Let's pray, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the opportunity we will have today to especially remember your Son and the great sacrifice that he made and you made for us. We thank you for your love and the richness that you have lavished on us in your redemption and in your salvation. And we pray now as we enter into this Bible study and as we consider the depth and the challenge of this book in which we see the journey of faith in the life of Job and the challenge to it and the suffering that was involved and the many things that perhaps we haven't considered as we should have before. We pray that we will be strengthened in our faith and that we will be encouraged to live for you, but that we will also see the depth of the raw emotion of Job and that we will see his challenge and that we will relate to that to the best of our ability and strive to take these lessons and apply them to our lives as we grow in our faith. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we are in Job chapter 3, and most of last week we talked about Job, and it was more to set up this chapter. And it's interesting with Job, there are some low points in the book of Job. Chapter 3 is the very, from my thought process as I look at this and have read about it, is you're getting to the very bottom of the barrel. I mean, clearly when we read this chapter, you see a man that is at the very blackest bottom of depression, it feels like, when you're reading it. And I wanted to make a couple of observations with you, and then we're going to go back in. We read it last week. We're going to read it again. I don't think you can read these sections too much. And then we're going to really get into chapter 3 today. If you'll recall, last week, we spent a lot of time just talking about the fact that some of the statements that we read from Job in Job chapter 3, in fact, the first time you read it, you may think, do people of faith talk this way? I mean, do they really talk to God this way, or do they even talk about God this way? And the answer is yes. Genuine faith, crying out to God in moments of deep distress. Now, these aren't the only ways that the faithful speak to God. Certainly, we worship Him and adore Him and praise Him, and you'll see that in Job too. It's toward the end of the book, it seems like, but that'll be there too. But this book is revealing just the raw human emotion and experience in suffering. And in the process, it's revealing what a real relationship with God, not a pretend relationship with God, but a real relationship with God looks like. Us sharing that with Him. Of course, He knows what we're going through, but it's important for us to be transparent and be open and be vulnerable with our God. Now, having said that, we notice there are some other places. For instance, Psalms 39, 2 and 3. We notice that where David seems to resemble Job in some ways. He says, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail and my distress grew worse. So I tried to hold this in and not let it out. And the more I tried to hold it in and not let it out, the worse it grew, the worse it got. And he goes on to say, my heart became hot within me as I mused, the fire burned, then I spoke with my tongue. We also notice Psalms 137, and we talked about the notion of those who would have a disoriented faith, and suffering and travail and difficulty does that. It disorients you. It does not mean that you do not have faith. It just means you're somewhat disoriented, and God pulls us through that with His power and grace. And when we come out on the other side, and this is the teaching of the Old Testament and the Hebrew Scripture, it's the teaching of the New Testament in the Gospel, and repetitively in the Epistles, we see this notion that suffering refines us. It may disorient us, but we'll come out on the other side, and it will benefit us. It will profit us. We'll be stronger and better and more well-refined and educated in our faith. But we looked at Psalms 137, and there was a time when actually the tormentors of Israel were saying, we want to hear a happy song. And the psalmist says, there was no happy song for us to sing. Which is interesting because we made a parallel between those who were persecuting Israel and actually Job's friends who wanted to hear a happy song and they didn't get it and then they, of course, are going to critique him regarding that point. We looked at Jeremiah chapter 20. You might remember Jeremiah 20 in verses 14 through 18. Jeremiah is about as close to Job chapter 3 as any text I could find in the Old Testament. There are a number of passages where prophets are crying out to God or disoriented in their faith, and we can learn from that. But Jeremiah says some very similar things, and you'll recall that Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, of course. But he talks about, you know, not being born and the travail of his soul, and he just sounds very depressed. And yet we know he was one of the great men of God, one of the great prophets of God. So I think it's important for us, as we try to have a healthier and a more robust view of faith, to understand there is a place in our relationship with God where we're going to go through these moments. And they may be moments of loss and grief and suffering or whatever the case may be, but there's a place for that. This place is different than someone who's looking for a reason not to believe in God. Just because someone has some confusion or some questions or some suffering doesn't mean that they're unbelievers. They're actually believers who are striving toward God. Okay. So we see that from Jeremiah. We see that from the prophets. And at the very surface, I was trying to make the point last Sunday, is that when we read Job, if we have become very comfortable with a superficial, shallow view of faith, we probably won't like the book of Job. Or when we read it, we'll go, "I don't get it," you know. And it may be if you haven't suffered great loss before that you don't get it. Now, there is a place where Job is just tough because it's, you know, it's poetry and we're trying to figure that out. Now, I understand that, but I'm talking about just the general message of Job. I think the longer you live and the more you experience and the more loss that you experience, the more you're going to appreciate what's going on in the book of Job and why he expresses himself the way that he does. And so there's no place for superficial faith or blind faith or anything like that, or feeling guilty because we have questions. This is clearly an authentic experience of a man that was affirmed by God. And this is kind of where we ended. But when we think about Job's character, and try to do that, back away for a minute and think about Job's character, God has already expressed what he thinks about Job's character. So I don't think God is surprised by anything going on here. But we also have to remember that it's not as if God said, "Hey, Job, through all this, in the midst of this suffering, I really appreciate you and love you and just want you to know all that and want you to know this is all about communication between me and the devil, and I have all the confidence in the world in you, and that's why all this is happening." That we know that, but he doesn't know that. And so try to, you know, when you're reading Job, understand that he doesn't have all the information, just like we don't have all the information. And we don't need to try to operate like we do have all the information. We have God's revelation, and we have some understandings and some foundational understandings about God. But before we come to great conclusions about the final matter, we need to take that into consideration. So we see all that, the authenticity of this relationship, and God's estimation of this man at the beginning. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 8, in chapter 2 and verse 3, and then it's affirmed again at the end of chapter 42 and verse 7. And we've talked about this a little bit, but you know, at the very end, and we'll get into more detail about this, but at the very end, there's some question about, okay, what's going on? Is he corrected? He is corrected by God. And I think what's going to happen is Job's concrete paradigm, through his lens through which he's looking at everything, is going to fall short of being able to offer a substantive explanation of what's going on, and God's going to tell him that. But God does not give the kind of hot, firm rebuke of Job that he does his friends who thought they were defending God. Okay, you never see that. Now, he's going to learn. But the way I would look at it, when we get over there into the divine speeches, this will be clear. But when I read that, I think we need to read it as if God is a teacher teaching Job. Not that he's upset with Job. He's upset with Job's friends. Okay? He's aggravated with them. And he is rebuking them. He's correcting Job the way a loving parent would, you know, correct a child who's trying but hadn't quite got there. Okay? So when we get there, that'll help clear up some of this, I think. Now, we kind of ended here. I just wanted to make this point. When we read chapter 3, and we read it last week, and we're getting into the text here, but what you find is how far down he feels. Now, let's talk about what has happened, and you need to understand about Job. Job chapters 1 and 2 is written in prose. That's what we're very comfortable reading. Everybody with me? Like, that's what the newspaper is read in, or written in, even if you're reading it online, you know. That's how it's written. This happened, that happened, at that time, that date, you know, whatever. And there's some scripture that's written. The book of Acts is written in prose. Most of the Bible is not written that way. Most of the Bible, we're comfortable that way, but most of the Bible is written in poetry. I mean, if we just looked at it proportionately. I mean, all of the wisdom literature has poetry in it. I mean, think about the Psalms. Much of the apocalyptic literature within it is written in a figurative style. And so it's interesting. Job chapters 1 and 2, the background of Job is written in prose. But when you hit chapter 3, I don't think prose would have done justice to what Job is feeling. So now he launches into poetry, and it's going to be poetic until the very end of the book. Okay, so, you know, there's figures that get across feelings that just, you know, flat language doesn't really do an adequate job of. So when you hit chapter 3, just realize it's going to feel strong and dark and all that, but there's poetry. And in that poetry, he has this feeling in his darkness. He just doesn't think he can look forward to anything. I mean, if you're really suffering, it's hard to have hope for the future. Now, as a Christian, we have certain anticipations of things. And I would say this, while I think Job has some understanding of, you know, eternity and things like that, and I want to say this, maybe sketchy is not the right word, but it's not with the explicit revelation that we have. Okay, I think he knows there's an eternity. He certainly talks about death a lot, but he doesn't speak the way Paul does. I mean, in the New Testament regarding, you know, the final judgment, all that. Certainly he knows God is judge and king. But just realize he has some ideas here, but if your thought is, how much does he know? Probably not as much as Paul or the New Testament writers, but he knows some. So it's hard for him to do anything except look at his situation. He cannot rest, but is unbearably troubled. And that's something that comes out in chapter 3. I can't find any quietness. I can't find any resolution to this. If I'm alive, this is how it's going to be. And we'll talk more about that. And then Job's lament transcends his sufferings to immerse all the sufferings of the innocent. There's something about poetry that takes us to Job's situation, but outside of Job's situation at the same time. So that if you're really suffering, you can read it and you just feel this connection to poetry. And his words naturally fall into three parts. And this is what we're going to look at today. Number one, there's going to be the curse in verses 3 through 10, the lament, verses 11 through 19, and then there's the agonizing questions, verses 20 through 26, and hopefully that'll be beneficial. So, let's start out here, and let's read again this curse that he speaks. Now, as we read this, and I'll probably mention this again, but I do want to make one point to you. In all of this, he curses his own existence. He curses his birth. He curses his conception even, which is interesting. But he does not curse God. So you might think, well, did he curse God with his lips? Not in chapter 3. And that's about as bad as it gets. Now, he's going to question God. There will be some things that sound like accusations throughout the book of Job. But it won't be this full frontal assault of cursing God in some way with his lips. I don't think you're going to see that at all in Job. So let's read Job chapter 3. And I tell you what, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 10. Job chapter 3, let's read verses 1 through 10. Of course, verse 3, he's really going to kick into this poetic style. Who would like to read this morning? Roger?
Yeah.
Okay, very good. So let's work through some of this. First of all, in verse 3, I guess, he begins by cursing what day? The day he was born. Okay, the day he was born. But as you progress throughout chapter 3, what other day does he curse? The day he was conceived. So there is a literary thing going on here. It's like, I'm going to deny my whole existence. But now, this is interesting. Now, this is an implication, but I think it's worth you looking at. Psalms 139 is a little bit more explicit, where David talks about how God formed him in the womb of his mother. There is no notion on the part of Job that he was not involved in human experience prior to his birth, after his conception. Okay, there's not any notion that he's simply a piece of tissue prior to his birth. So he speaks of his birth, and he speaks of his conception, while they are distinct events, both in connection with what? His human existence. Okay, that's so he goes to his birth, but then he comes back. He says, even my conception, all right? Because that's when life begins. That's when human existence begins. And so as he's working through this, he curses this day of his birth and also of his conception. If you look at let's read verse 3 again. Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. So he's thinking that, when you think of the day of a child's birth, what kind of emotions usually come to mind?
Joy.
Joy, yeah. Hope for the future and all of this. He's basically saying, as much joy as there may have been, I wish it had never happened if this is the way it's going to be. And now, you never see Job wishing to commit suicide, but he's saying, I just wish God had not allowed me to exist. So what seems to be joy, if this is how it's going to end up, now you really see the emotion and the depressed state that he is in. And it's not merely, you might think, well, is it, he has all this physical pain. Well, that's part of it. But is that all there is to what we're reading from him? It seems that it goes deeper than just physical pain and suffering, as bad as that is. He's lost status. Remember what, his wife looks at him and says, curse God and die. He has friends that don't appreciate the situation. And I've got to think he's wondering, has God forsaken me? I mean, I think he's got to be thinking that. I can't, in his integrity, he can't think of anything he's done wrong. It's not as if he's rebelled against God. And remember the retribution principle I told you was so important to appreciate Job. I'm sure when he was blessed, what do you think Job thought when he had, everything was going good and he had the blessings and the status and the dignity and the respect? What do you think he was thinking? What did you say, sir? Yeah, yeah. He thought, well, this makes sense. Here's my retribution principle. I'm blessed. And had God blessed him? Sure he had. Okay, so it wasn't that was completely illegitimate. But the notion that if he wasn't blessed, God was not with him was where things got turned upside down with the way he was thinking. And so here we are, and I feel like I'm in this relationship with God, but if I have retribution principle thought here, when everything seems to be going bad and I have these boils and I have this affliction and I've lost these kids and I've lost this land and I've lost all this status, what might he conclude? That there's some distance from God, but he can't process it. His friends are even saying, hey, you must have sinned. You know, it must be you because they have the same principle. It's everything's discombobulated. I got that whole word out. I'm proud of myself. It's, you know, everything is just upside down and inside out, and it's not what it's supposed to be in the way he's thinking. And so he feels that alienation and separation from God. Now, there's some poetic things I want you to notice with me. So he says in verses 4 and 5, may that day, so he's mentioned the day he was born, but he's also talked about that even the night in which they said a boy is conceived, may that day be darkness, let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. There's something going on that we have to appreciate regarding the story of God and His interaction with man. And we're going to have to go all the way back to the beginning to appreciate what just happened. So when you look at verses 4, when you think of day versus night or evening, if you think of day, what do you think of? What comes with day? We even though it's raining, we've got a little bit of it today, not as much. What comes with day when God made day? Huh? Light. That's right, light. Now, light's interesting because we have physical light, but also that's a metaphor for God's presence and fellowship and that kind of thing. So, day, why do we know that? We go all the way, turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Turn back to Genesis 1. There's something happening in this language here. We just read over it, but he's got a reversal of the order. By reversal of order, he's wanting to push rewind and play, and he's not in the story anymore. He's suffering so much. He just wants to be his whole existence wiped out. So when you go back to Genesis, let's read Genesis chapter 1 and then come back and make some points here. Genesis chapter 1, which we're all pretty familiar with. But let's read Genesis 1 and verses 2 through 5. Toby, if you would, go read Genesis 1, 1 through 5.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day.
Thank you, Toby. Okay, so when we come back to Job from that reading, come back to Job. And you really, now remember, this is poetic. So we want to pick up on some of these figures. So when we read the creation account, light is associated with God. Light is associated with goodness, creation, order. Remember, order, things are as they should be, and life. Right? So Job is saying, I wish the day was as darkness. What he's really crying out to is a reversal of the order of his existence. Even if it's not all existence, he says, I don't want to exist. I should not exist. So he's playing with those words. So for a day to become night is for creation, and especially in the context of his own personal existence, to be undone. Okay, so you see Job 3 is pretty significant because it lays everything out. Job uses the phrase gates of death to stand parallel to the phrase the gates of deep darkness in chapter 38 and verse 17. So he's going to talk about Sheol. He's going to talk about death. Sometimes it's going to be in a context in which he doesn't want it, but sometimes he's going to be in a context where he does want it, and you're going to be reading through. You're going to be going, I can't figure this out. What does he want? Well, when you're in suffering and you're dealing with your emotions, sometimes you're here and sometimes you're there. And so that's what we're reading here. So Job is seeking his salvation from this situation, even though he knows this is not a real possibility in the sense of, in a poetic sense, of non-existence. That's the only way he could see where this would be okay. Now that tells you, you know, what he's feeling. And usually we don't so much emphasize this, but I think it's important when you read these biblical writers to try to appreciate how they're feeling in that situation. And this writing is not just flat, bland, you know, dry stuff. That you see that coming out, and this is part of their walk of faith. Now, what's going to happen? I'll get you in just a minute. What's going to happen is what Job is going to have to learn is what may feel to be the case is not actually the case. This is the problem with completely allowing our faith to be driven by emotion in all situations. Because the way the lens he's looking through is leading him to certain conclusions in a very difficult situation. And what he's going to learn is that's not really the way it is. There's some things I don't know. Okay, so that's where walking by faith versus just being driven by what I think is the case are two different things. And that's part of the lesson he's going to learn about God, because this book is about God more than it's about Job. Go ahead, Toby.
One thing I look at with this chapter, with him looking at not ever having existed mm-hmm. versus death, him knowing death would just end the suffering and all that, versus if he didn't exist ever, there would never have been those experiences
right.
of the death or the pain or suffering.
Right. Right. So that tells you how intense the, you know, now there'll be some passages where he seems like he's wishing for death. But this is more than that. This is just, I wish this had never happened. Now he knows that, you know, we're not going to be able to do that. But I think he's just expressing what's in his heart. So, he basically wishes that God would rewind the tape of creation that led to his existence. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, "As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who have prepared to rouse Leviathan." We'll talk more about that in a minute. "Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none." Now remember, light is creation, order, all those. He just wants to wipe it out. He says in verse 10, "Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes." Now, and I don't want to get completely off this, and we're going to talk about Leviathan more later in Job, but whatever you think about that, within literature, there is some notion of this being a figure poetically. Doesn't mean there's not a reality behind the figure. I want you to see what the figure represents. So we can sit there, I know people talk about, are we talking about a dinosaur? Are we talking about this? Are we talking about that? I don't want you to worry about that right now. We know, and that may well be, but I'm just saying I don't want you to worry about that right now. The notion of Leviathan sometimes is missed when we read Job and what it represents. I do think, by the way, it is no hippopotamus, okay? I'll get that out of the way, right? It is a huge sea monster of some kind, but I want you to see what it represents from a literary standpoint, because you're going to see it again. And right now, I'm not going to go into it, but when we get to the end of Job, it's going to be very, very important to appreciate it, because Job's perspective of this figure, which is rooted in reality, I'll keep saying that, and God's perspective is going to be completely different. And when he starts teaching Job, you've looked at this all the wrong way. Actually, figures of animals like Leviathan and others is going to be very important, and you're going to go, aha, okay, now that makes sense. But what it represents to Job, what Leviathan represents to Job, is disorder, is chaos, things getting turned upside down. They're not like they're, you know, supposed to be. We can wipe this thing out. He's thinking destruction. And so When we think of Leviathan, just think of the word chaos in contrast to God's order. Now, I'll kind of show my cards. God's going to say even the Leviathan can be part of my order later on. You just don't understand my order. You don't understand my purpose. Okay, there's more involved than just the notion of power. There's also a thing called love and grace and beauty. Okay, so, but when he thinks of Leviathan, he talks about the rousing of Leviathan. He's thinking of chaos. He's thinking of, remember, God's order to him right now, creation. We've already seen that with the light, darkness, day and night thing. Why is he wanting to reverse God's order? What does God's order look like to him now that he's suffering? Yeah, it looks like suffering and pain, and I don't want that. So when he brings up something that's counter to God's order, he's thinking, wipe out all existence. All right, so that's coming out there. So he wishes for any force, good or evil, to annihilate his existence. And of course, we know this is all somewhat fanciful and literary and all that. But it is getting across how he's feeling. Just remember, that's what this is about. Maybe feeling, we have sometimes a shallow view of feeling, but I'm talking about his experience and the emotions associated with that experience as it is. Okay. So that's those first 10 verses, and they seem pretty dark. And he's saying, hey, can we not, you know, could this not have been wiped out? In chapter 3, verses 11 through 19, and his lament is going to continue along this theme of wiping out his existence, and you're going to see more. Is everybody okay? Y'all are like, what's Bruce talking about this morning? Everybody okay? All right, okay, okay. So, I mean, you know, basic bottom line, he wishes he could wipe out his existence, and what was God's order, which seemed like the right thing, now seems like he's getting nothing but terrible, terrible suffering. He'd be better off if he never lived. And he's even talking about Leviathan because that represented in his mind chaos against this order that has brought suffering in his mind. Okay. All right, go ahead, Darren.
Mm-hmm. As in the mourning that takes place at the funeral. It's a deep,
okay.
A deep depression.
I wonder why he thinks that.
Well, he's in a bad place.
Yeah, yeah. No, I mean, I think it fits with the context. Maybe the mourning of. I do know. Okay, I'm not disagreeing with that. That makes sense. That. The rousing of Leviathan. He's wanting his mourning to go away. I can see that. I do know, and maybe these are associated. Maybe they're connected. From the reading and studying I've done, you know, these animal figures are going to be a big deal as you go through. So that can represent darkness and mourning and also chaos. And there'll even be some animals. I'll go ahead and say this. When we get later on into the divine speeches, there'll be some animals that he mentions, and when you read it, you go, what's he talking about? Well, these are animals that were considered outside of the limits of acceptance, you know, in their society, like scavengers and things like that. So you think of things outside. What God's going to get Job to see is, look, everything is part of my creation, even the Leviathan. But so I can see where he is mentioning something that represents mourning, chaos, something different than the order, because the order is not working out too well. So that makes sense. That makes sense. All right. So along with that, chapter 3, verse 11 through 19, does anybody have a question or something you just want to ask me right now about Job? Go ahead, Roger. Boy, that's a good question. I'll go back and look. It seems like I did some reading on some possibilities. There's no way for us to be explicit or specific in that, but I know it felt like an eternity to him, but I'm going to think it was for a little while.
I'm thinking so too, because if it's a short time, it's easy to endure.
Yeah.
The things that last a short time, but this has played on him spot on, then his friends come. And even during that time, he's still in that condition.
Right. Right. So it had to be some longevity to it. I'm going to look into that because that's a good question. That would interest me. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Chapter 3, verse 11. Let me pick up with verse 10 because it helps a little bit. Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be. As infants that never saw light, there the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Okay, so let's stop here and try to work on this lament. It doesn't feel like it's getting much better here. Much of this, you'll see quite like chapter 3 in verse 11, it begins with why. I mean, wouldn't this have been better if, as an infant that doesn't see light, that doesn't have to experience this, that doesn't have to go through all of these things, why? And he'll start with why, but he'll end with a description of the place of the dead. So, you know, in chapter 3 and verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? And he goes on with all these why questions. So part one is kind of found in 3:11 through 15, but if you come down to 3:16 through 19, he keeps this going. It's kind of the second part of this. So let's think about some of the metaphors here. When Job thinks back, when he looks back, he only sees what would have normally been joy regarding what are the memories that he brings to mind. He talks about his birth. He seems to allude to his mother. You know, the sweetest, most precious memories. If you think about it from this standpoint, the most nurturing memories. Think about some of the language here. So he speaks of the adoration, the care, the nurture, the warmth of his mom. And go on with some of these. So for instance, he says, he mentions his birth, but look at verse 12. The knees that received me, he mentions his mother's knees and breasts. Okay, so in verse 12, regarding what does he mean? Why did the knees receive me? Does anybody have an idea on that metaphor? This isn't the only place. You could probably figure it out. Think real hard. A mother's knees with a small child. Go ahead. Well, we've got birth. That's right. We've got birth. But you know, just imagine a mom sitting in a chair and you've got a baby. What's kind of natural for a mother to do? Holding that child, bouncing that child on her knees. Just, you know, you think those kind of memories, that brings, you would think, joyful things to mind. And yet he says, I wish that had never happened. Why would he say he wished that had never happened? And later mentions being nurtured by her and fed by her. Those things seem like good memories, but why would he say, I wish that had never happened?
It seemed like he stepped up from where he was initially. First is a person and family. And see, okay, I've given credence to that. That's happened. Yeah. I wish that had happened. Then I would not, even though I would have seen these things,
yeah, yeah. I think you just see all these things that led to now. Everything in his mind comes back to now. and what's going on now. And suffering does that. It's hard. I mean, it's hard to get your, you know, psychologically, it's hard to get your mind. It takes a lot of discipline to get your mind out of that situation when that's what you are presently experiencing. Go ahead, Darrell.
Joyous, and end up
that's a good point.
Extremely sorrowful, as in the loss of a newborn child.
That's right. That's a good point. So, I mean, I'm just sitting there thinking of all kinds of examples of what you just said. I mean, the losses we feel are losses because of the beauty and because of the preciousness and because of the blessing. I mean, that's part of what makes it a loss. And I think, though, as he looks at that, knowing if that had not been, this would not be. And so that, and by the way, that metaphor is found in Genesis 50:23 and Isaiah 66:12. And he just, to me, he seems tired and he wants to be at peace and he wants to rest from this life. And in many ways, wishes he didn't have to experience this. Now, we're almost done. Let me stop. I know you're feeling, man, I came to worship this morning and I feel kind of depressed right now. And that's okay. I mean, what that means in our study is that we're kind of sliding in. Even if you feel like you're sliding down, you're sliding into at least thinking about what Job may have been thinking about. I mean, if we read God's Word in this cold, kind of disconnected way, and we can't do that, then it's not going to be as beneficial. But what we're trying to do is walk with Job in what he is learning about God, so that when we get to the end, you feel like, to some degree, maybe we've been transformed a little bit, the way he was. So, I don't want to discourage you, I want to encourage you. But it's encouraging to me to be able to read a book and you just see the humanity of this man who was such a great man of faith. And so we're going to kind of stop there. We're going to finish up chapter 3. What I would like for you to do, if you would, go ahead and read chapter 4. We're in these speeches now. So you're going to get the response to all this, some of this stuff from some of his friends. So if you get a chance, read chapter 4. We'll stop there.